But I see you've kind of got attached to the technological age with a very fancy-looking power pack here. And so one thing I like about this power pack, it's very easy to turn on. It's got a front button, not one of those little buttons you have to find on the machine there. We're delighted to be with you today. One of the things that I've always appreciated with the body of Christ is this interconnection that we have together, because when we preach Christ, when we preach the cross and Jesus coming again, we're all on the same page. We're not alone. I love our fellowship. We're not perfect. It's not a perfect fellowship, but we are churches of like faith. And last Sunday night, we had Southside Baptist Church come out and join us for the evening service. Just because they wanted to. We didn't ask them. They just said, can we come? And they came and joined us. And it was such an encouragement for our church to have them with us. And so we're delighted to be here and to be able to do some pulpit exchanges. We bring greetings from Alder Grove Baptist Church and just wish you well and are praying for you and appreciate the fact that Darcy is able to share with our people. And I like to call it a change of cooks. You know, we present the bread of life, and every pastor has a different way of preparing and presenting what God has laid on his heart, and so it is good to be here together with you, and I'm really glad for the opportunity. I'd like you, please, to turn in the Word of God to Acts chapter 4. Acts chapter 4. I want to read the whole chapter. While it is a lengthy reading, we're here for the reason of being exposed to God's Word. And of course, as the people of God, we want to always be in the Word, and not only be in the Word, but have the Word in us. And so it is good to read. Scripture, of course, is written about a confrontation between the apostles as they preached about Jesus Christ. And I want you to notice that the reason that they get into trouble is because of their loyalty to Jesus Christ. The priests and the captain of the temple guard and the Sadducees came up to Peter and John while they were speaking to the people. They were greatly disturbed because the apostles were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection of the dead. They seized Peter and John, and because it was evening, they put them in jail until the next day. But many who heard the message believed, and the number of men grew to about 5,000. And if you expand that out, I'm not sure how many men are here this morning, but there's women and children as well, so that number could have well have been 15,000 people that came to the faith. And it's important to understand, of course, and when the gospel was preached in these days, that when the husband was saved, the family came with him and believed the gospel, and there was that household kind of conversion. So there was a mass of people that came to the Lord. The next day, the rulers and the elders and the teachers of the law met in Jerusalem. Annas, the high priest, was there, and so were Caiaphas, John, Alexander, and the other men of the high priest's family. They had Peter and John brought before them and began to question them, "By what power or what name did you do this?" Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers and elders of the people, if we are being called to account today for an act of kindness shown to a cripple and are asked, 'How was he healed?' then know this, you and all the people of Israel, it is by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, but whom God raised from the dead, that this man stands before you healed. He is the stone you builders rejected, which has become the capstone. Salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to man by which we must be saved." When they saw the courage of Peter and John and realized that they were unschooled, ordinary men, they were astonished. And they took note that these men had been with Jesus. But since they could not see the man whom, or pardon me, since they could see the man who had been healed standing there with them, there was nothing they could say. So they ordered them to withdraw from the Sanhedrin and then conferred together. What are we going to do with these men? They asked. Everyone living in Jerusalem knows that they have done an outstanding miracle, and we cannot deny it. But to stop this thing from spreading any further among the people, we must warn these men to speak no longer to anyone in this name. Then they called them in again and commanded them not to speak or to teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John replied, "Judge for yourselves whether it is right in God's sight to obey you rather than God. For we cannot help but speaking about what we have seen and heard." And after further threats, they let them go. They could not decide how to punish them because all the people were praising God for what had happened. For the man who was miraculously healed was over 40 years old. On their release, Peter and John went back to their own people and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said to them. When they heard this, they raised their voices together in prayer to God. "Sovereign Lord," they said, "you made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them. You spoke by the Holy Spirit through the mouth of your servant, our father David. Why do the heathen or the nations raise and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth take their stand and their rulers gather together against the Lord and against his anointed one. Indeed, Herod and Pontius Pilate met together with the Gentiles and the people of Israel in the city to conspire against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed. They did what your power and will had decided beforehand should happen. Now, Lord, consider their threats and enable your servants to speak your word with great boldness. Stretch out your hand to heal and perform miraculous signs and wonders through the name of your holy servant Jesus." After they prayed, the place where they were meeting was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they spoke the word of God boldly. All the believers were of one heart and mind. No one claimed that any of his possessions was his own, but they shared everything they had. With great power, the apostles continued to testify to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and much grace was upon them all. There were no needy persons among them, for from time to time, those who owned lands or houses sold them, brought the money from the sales, put it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to anyone as he had need. Joseph, a Levite from Cyprus, whom the apostle called Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, sold the field he owned and brought the money and put it at the apostles' feet. Let us pray. Father, just be with us now, and may your Holy Spirit come and minister to our hearts. Your word speaks directly to us, speaks to our hearts, and Lord, we pray that we'd be open to what you have, because, Father, we need to hear and to listen and to respond. In Jesus' name, amen. Anyone that is serious about following Jesus Christ and proclaiming the gospel will face opposition, not only from the world, but also from the religious establishment. Unfortunately, this may end up in persecution. As we consider the words of Jesus Christ in John chapter 15, for example, we know that Jesus warned us as his followers that we can expect to deal with difficulties in our Christian walk. Jesus says in verse 18 of John 15, if the world hates you, keep in mind that it hated me first. If you belong to the world, it would love you as its own. As it is, you do not belong to the world, but I have chosen you out of the world. That is why the world hates you. Remember the words I spoke to you, no servant is greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you also. And if they obeyed my teaching, they will also obey yours also. They will treat you this way because of my name, for they do not know the one who has sent me. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would not be guilty of sin. However, they have no excuse for their sin. He who hates me hates my Father as well. And Jesus goes on and speaks in many other places of the Scripture that one of the things that comes as a result of us being attached to the Lord Jesus is the fact that we can expect to face persecution in this world. From Acts chapter 4, there are two main points I want to consider this morning. First of all, the pressure that the church faced as a result of proclaiming the name of Christ. And secondly, the response to that pressure, because of course when we face pressure, one of the most important things is how we respond when we face persecution as a result of being attached to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now we understand what the word pressure is. We know what pressure does. And oftentimes we are influenced by pressure to give in or to bow the knee or to agree with somebody that's arguing with us. Parents understand what pressure is. Oh, come on, Mom, please. Come on. Please, I want to go out tonight. Come on, I don't want to do my homework. I want to do it tomorrow. And kids do that all the time. It's not fair, as a parent, I will say to you, to have to come home from work and face the pressure from the kids so they can do what they want instead of what they should be doing. You may experience, as you've looked around, all kinds of different kinds of political pressure. When people get out on the street and they march around and they yell and they have various signs protesting this or that. And then, of course, there's harsh pressure that people face where people are under threat. And if you're in leadership and perhaps in some capacity, you will get nasty emails or you will get even death threats. And these things are all designed to influence someone to change their position from one point of view to another or to succumb to somebody else's idea. And children, for example, are at school. We understand what bully pressure is all about. And it can be very, very difficult. And it happens in the adult world as well. And in our text here, we look at the fact that the early church faced pressure because they preached the name of Christ. And so the source of pressure is really interesting here, because when we think about the various kinds of pressure that we can face in preaching the gospel, we are often reminded of those that are in hostile countries to the gospel. This last week I was reading about an Iranian youth pastor who I believe is, I'm not sure if he has been executed, but because he refused to teach his children the Quran, his life is on the line. His wife also is under arrest. Because, of course, we understand that in Iran there is hostility to the gospel, and there is a reaction to it at the point of death. We can look at China and see the kinds of pressure that believers there face because of their attachment to Jesus Christ in a communist regime. And it's really quite amazing what's happening in that country in terms of the Christian church and the things that are happening in terms of the interest of the believers in that country in sending out missionaries all around the world. They're one of the great missionary sending countries of the world now, but they are continually under pressure. We think of North Korea and consider the cost of what it means to be attached to Jesus Christ in that country. And as believers in the West, one of the things that we must continually be reminded of is the persecuted church around the world, that people are paying a real price for their attachment to Jesus Christ today. from political systems. But sadly, the pressure against the Lord Jesus Christ comes from religious orders of the day. Al Mohler, who has had quite an influence in, I believe it's in a Southern Baptist seminary down the USA, when he took charge of that university, he brought it back to the fundamentals of the truth. And as a result, many of the professors in that seminary were fired and dismissed because they weren't being faithful to the statement of faith. And there was a lot of pressure. How would you like to be the president of a seminary only to look outside and seeing your name burned in effigy? There is a literal rebellion and resistance at the point of the change that took place to bring that school back in line with the teaching of the gospel. And this was from people that were part of the Southern Baptist Convention that were going to that school, that were hired by that association. And to be fair to the Southern Baptists, of course, there's various emphases or various points of view that go on in that particular organization, but the pressure to go to a modernist point of view is everywhere. To dumb down the gospel is everywhere. And if you notice verse 1 of Acts 4, it says, the priests and the captains of the temple guard, and the captain of the temple guard was next in rank to the high priest, came to Peter and John while they were preaching. And they were in their face while they were speaking. It'd be like me coming in here and perhaps some police officers coming in the back, and they would come and they would get in my face. They'd come and stand right up here. It's a real sense of in-your-face kind of pressure. And that often happens from religious leaders, where they are so opposed to the gospel that they become very hostile. When I was at Sapperton Baptist, which is now New West Community Church, we had a couple of missionaries, Nancy and Mary. And they were down in Columbia, and they gave their lives for the Lord. They remained single their whole lives, and they were used to the Lord and planting churches down there. And of course, when they preached the gospel, when they shared the gospel and churches were established, and there was a nucleus of believers, they would turn these churches over to men who were mature in Christ. But oftentimes they would talk about their greatest resistance came from Roman Catholic priests. And there was violence that took place. And so the source of persecution isn't necessarily from without, but it's also from the religious establishment. Now we see, secondly, here the motivation for this kind of activity on part of the religious leaders. Why were the religious leaders upset with the apostles? What is it that bothered them greatly? Well, the text says they were greatly disturbed, annoyed. They were worked up. They were indignant because the apostles were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection of the dead. That's what they're upset about. They're upset about the apostles preaching the good news of the gospel, that Jesus had been raised from the dead. And of course, there were overwhelming implications for this because they were responsible, these religious leaders, of course, of crucifying Jesus and trying to stamp out Jesus' name because he was upsetting everybody, as far as they were concerned. And now they had to deal with the apostles. They thought they'd put this thing to bed, and it's coming back at them. The Sadducees were like the liberals of the day. They did not believe in the resurrection or a personal Messiah. And we could think of them perhaps like many churches today who deny the Word of God, deny the Scriptures, deny the resurrection, deny the virgin birth. And there are plenty of people in so-called mainline churches that reject the gospel, reject the Word of God. These religious leaders didn't know what to do with the situation at hand because of the clear empirical evidence of a 40-year-old crippled man being healed. And it presented a problem to you. So how do you argue and stamp out the gospel or the preaching of the resurrection when they have this evidence standing right in front of them? In verse 7, they ask, by what power did you do this? Or what name did you do this? I mean, they were beside themselves. It kind of reminds us of that situation over in John 9, if you want to read with me. I'll just pick it up at verse 13, where the Pharisees were so frustrated with the Lord Jesus because, of course, Jesus was doing things that everybody was just amazed at. And, of course, they were losing control. And it says, they brought to the Pharisees, verse 13 of John 9, they brought to the Pharisees the man who had been blind. Now, the day on which Jesus made the mud and opened the man's eyes was the Sabbath. Uh-oh, that's a cue, right, in the Pharisees' mind. Therefore, the Pharisees also asked him, how had he received his sight? And he put mud on my eyes, the man replied. And I just enjoy this passage here because the conversation is just like a guy doesn't know anything. And he asks such simple questions, almost naive questions. And he starts to begin to think that the Pharisees themselves didn't really get the situation. And he couldn't figure out why the Pharisees were asking him these questions. He says, he put mud on my eyes, the man replied. And I washed and now I see. Some of the Pharisees said, this man is not from God, for he does not keep the Sabbath. But others asked, how can a sinner do such miraculous signs? So they were divided. Finally, they turned again to the blind man. What have you to say about him? It was your eyes he opened. The man replied, well, he's a prophet. The Jews still did not believe that he had been blind and he had received his sight until they sent out for the man's parents. Is this your son, they asked. Is this the one you say that was born blind? How is it that he now can see? Well, we know that he's our son, the parents answered. But we know he was born blind. But how he can see or who opened his eyes, we don't know. Ask him. He's of age. He will speak for himself. His parents said this because... Now, why did the parents say this? Listen, his parents say this because they were afraid of the Jews, for already the Jews had decided that anyone who acknowledged that Jesus was the Christ would be put out of the synagogue. So there's peer pressure, right? There's some pressure coming on these parents, and so what they would, you know, just mum's the word, right? Just say the least amount you have to say, and mum's the word. That was why his parents said, he is of age and ask him. A second time, they summoned the man. Come here. He says, give glory to God. Be careful of people that simply use God's name as God talk. God talk shouldn't impress us. Okay? I mean, here are these Pharisees. Give glory to God. Okay? So that's a great come on. Can't trust everybody who uses the name of God. Okay? Said, we know this man was born a sinner. He replied, whether he's a sinner, I do not know. One thing I do know, I was blind, but now I see. Then he asked him, what did he say to you? How did he open your eyes? He asked, I have told you already, and you have not, did you not listen? Why do you want to hear him again, or hear it again? Do you want to become his disciples too? And that actually is quite humorous when you think about it, like, you know, are you really interested in following him? Is that why you're asking me all these questions? Of course, that was offensive. And in verse 28, it says, they hurled insults at him and said, you are this fellow's disciples. We are disciples of Moses. We know that God spoke to Moses, but as for this fellow, we don't even know where he comes from. And it goes on and talks about that. But you see the tension that was between Jesus and the religious leaders. It's the same kind of tension that is now between the apostles and the religious leaders of his day. And of course, an even greater problem for the religious leaders was not just a theological matter about who Jesus was or that someone was healed, but of the impact that it was having on the city of Jerusalem with 5,000 and the families, men getting saved, and including their families. And this gave the sense that to the religious leaders that they were losing control, and it concerned them. In verse 14 it says, "But since they could not see the man, or they could see the man who had been healed standing there with them, there was nothing they could say. So they ordered them to withdraw from the Sanhedrin and conferred together. 'What are we going to do with these men?' they asked. 'Everybody living in Jerusalem knows that they have done an outstanding miracle, and we cannot deny it.'" So they had some trouble on their hands. And so what are they going to do? So that leads us to the tactics, some of the tactics they used. And we've already mentioned one, is there was a sense of intimidation. They were in your face. They came up to Peter and John while they were speaking to the people, for example. Then they arrested them. They seized Peter and John and put them in jail for the night, a common response of the enemies of the gospel, and something that the early church experienced on an ongoing basis. Now, how many of you here today have been put in jail because all you've done is shared the gospel of Jesus Christ with somebody? Anybody here gone through that inconvenience, so to speak, or that pressure? Any of you had family that's been put in jail for Jesus Christ? This is what they faced. The next day, the apostles were interrogated by the religious leaders of the day. And they were told not to preach in the name of Christ anymore. And as we think about this for a moment, despite all the evidence in front of them, rather than listening and recognizing that God was working through the apostles, they sought to muzzle the apostles with their threats, ordering them not to speak to anyone in the name of Jesus. In verse 18 it says, "And they commanded them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus." Now, are we experiencing that here in our culture, in our North American situation? Well, most of us probably haven't experienced it a lot, because I dare say that we tend to be somewhat mute in proclaiming the gospel. Some of us probably have a hard time proclaiming the gospel. We're all the same. We all struggle in these areas. But as we see here, is the disciples, the apostles, were very aggressive in proclaiming Christ. But let me share you some things that are very disturbing. And it's happening to the south of us, and it's happening in our country as well. And this is, if you think about the United States, for example, or Canada, we think of these, our countries, as bastions of freedom for the preaching of the gospel. But listen to this. The Speaker of the North Carolina State House, Joe Hackney, has sought to verbally ban Jesus' name as a legal speech by disinviting Pastor Ron Beatty from praying before the legislature after pre-screening the prayer content and objecting to his closing words in Jesus' name. That's all it was, just a closing prayer in Jesus' name. "I got fired," said Pastor Ron, pastor of Berean Baptist Church in Winston-Salem. He had been invited to lead prayer for an entire week, but the tenure was cut short when he refused to remove the name of Jesus from his invocation. What was it in Acts 4 that they told him not to preach in, to speak in Jesus' name? What's happening in this state legislature? The same thing. Can't even pray in Jesus' name. In Pennsylvania, House Leader Keith McCall has issued and enforced a policy which bans the name of Jesus Christ as a legal speech that may not be uttered during the volunteer prayer spoken before the Pennsylvania State Legislature. This is happening all across the United States and is even happening in places here in Canada. And one of the reasons that this is happening is the fear of lawsuits from atheists who are demanding freedom from religion. I mean, this is serious as to what's going on. Now, we think about this in terms of the political world, what's happening from the secular world, but let me bring it closer to what's happening within the religious world and in the evangelical world, so-called evangelical world. I'm quoting from an article Haggai, ashamed of Jesus' name. Now, most of you probably are aware of Dr. John Haggai, and he's a passionate Israel First televangelist who works closely with the Jewish lobby to found Christians United for Israel, known as CUFI. CUFI's purpose is to unite every evangelical across the nation to speak and act with one voice in support of Israel. Now, I support Israel personally in terms of it being a small nation surrounded by many enemies, and it is a very difficult life for many people that live there. However, it's Jesus first, not Israel first. It's really important for us to understand this. While Haggai prays the names of Jews and Israel, or of Jews and Israel for days last week, the name of Jesus was discouraged by the CUFI policy. This is an umbrella organization that combines Jewish people and Christian evangelicals. The restriction is on the CUFI's Nights to Honor Israel, which are held in 50 states. When invited to address the American Israel Public Affairs Committee last year, Haggai assured his hosts that his appearance would not be non-conversionary or non-evangelical. Speaking for Haggai, as well as for himself, David Brock says, all activities of the CUFI are strictly non-conversionary. Christians who work with Jews in supporting Israel realize how sensitive we are in talking about conversion and talking about Jesus. So those who work with us tend not to talk about Jesus more, but talk about Jesus less. They realize it will interfere with what they are trying to do, building a bridge to the Jewish community to ensure the survival of the Judeo-Christian civilization. And so, as this commentator states, Haggai benefits from a burgeoning evangelical heresy that Jews have their own covenant with God, that they are so divinely favored, even good, that they do not need Jesus for salvation. That's where it leads. But what did Jesus teach? He taught the opposite. He said that his name should be proclaimed to all nations. And the New Testament hardly exempts Jews from the need of the gospel, and said it instructs Christians to witness to the Jew first and then to the Gentile. And if we look at this passage of Scripture in Acts chapter 4, we notice that Peter, being a Jew, was preaching to the Jews that there was no other name given among men by which we must save except by the name of Jesus Christ. And that is what they preached. And so the pressure is on for us to dumb down the presentation of Jesus Christ. And if we dumb down the presentation of Jesus Christ, then what hope is there for humanity in terms of them facing the righteous justice of God? There is none. We stand separated from God, without the hope of the gospel, means one day every man will give an account with God without any hope, because Jesus is the only hope that mankind has in order to be able to find the gates of heaven opened on that day. This leads us to our second point, and which is our response, the response that the believers had here. And I ask you the question, as we look at this text, did they cooperate? Did they repent? Did they compromise and cave into the pressure that was put upon them? Because it was serious pressure, and there was great turmoil. But Peter says in verse 19 and 20, no, we must obey God rather than man. And that's the point. And that's the thing that I want to draw your attention to in terms of how Christians respond to the pressure that's placed upon us when we are made to feel that, well, we can't talk about Jesus' name anymore. There's three things they did. First of all, they preached continually. Instead of listening to the Jewish leaders and the pressure that was put upon them to stop talking, they preached continually. They went right back to the preaching the good news of the kingdom of God. Now, that is the best way, of course, to respond. I love playing with my son, Connor. We run around the house and we chase each other and we have fun, and they jump on me, I jump on them. They're a little flatter after I'm finished with them, but when I chase them, they run. And they scream and they yell and they do all that stuff. We kind of got those circular things. You can run around the dining room, into the kitchen, down the hallway, and back into the kitchen and the dining room. And of course, we have lots of fun. But my son Connor is different from all of the rest of the children we have. When I start chasing Connor, he looks at me and he starts chasing me. He's not intimidated by me at all. And he's got this huge grin on his face. And I just am blown away when I see how he responds to me going after him. And this is the way the early church responded. When they were told to stop preaching, when the pressure was on them to quit, when they were being chased by their persecutors, instead of running away from the persecutors, they went right back after them. And they continued to preach the gospel. In verse 33, it says, "With great power the apostles continued to testify to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and much grace was upon them all." So how do we deal with intimidation? How do we deal with threats? We go right back at them because of the hope of the gospel we have, because what we have and the stewardship of the gospel that we have is greater than anything the world has and something the world needs. And if we don't preach it, the world will be lost forever without the good news of the gospel. The second thing they did was they prayed together. They raised, it says down in verse 23 and 24, they raised their voices to God in corporate prayer. As after Peter and John went back to their people and reported everything that the chief priests and the elders had said. Now, this is one of the important things that we must understand in our day and age. And one of the disciplines that has to be worked on continually within the body of Christ is this sense of understanding our mission and what we are about and the need to come together as a people of God to continually pray and seek God for his help in doing the mission that he has told us to do, because we don't have the strength to do it in ourselves. And this is exactly how the believers responded. And it's interesting how they responded. Just a number of things. First of all, they hallowed God's name. They understood who their God was. It says, "Sovereign Lord." And of course, if we think in terms of taking on the big, bad, ugly world, one of the things that we have to be cued with is having an understanding that indeed who our God is, and that he is with us, that he will never leave us nor forsake us. And this is what the early church believers had a grasp on in terms of the awesomeness of who their God was. They recognize that it's God who made the heavens and the earth and the sea and everything in them. And he is the God that is with us as we seek to proclaim the name of Jesus. The second thing they did in this prayer was they prayed the scripture back to God. And of course, when we think in terms of what to pray, one of the things to pray is to pray the word of God to God, right? To converse with God in terms of the fulfilling of the prophecy here, and they saw how the prophecy of David here, "Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth take their stand and the rulers together against the Lord and against the Anointed One." They were very conscious that they were witnessing the fulfillment of God's word. The Old Testament prophecy was being fulfilled right before their eyes. And they acknowledged God, and this is how they responded to God. So one of the ways in terms of our wrestling with God and pleading for his help is to come to God through the word of God as we engage in spiritual warfare, as we talked about even this morning in the scripture readings. Now, when we think of pressure and we think of those things that come upon us, what do we pray for? Did they pray for the persecution to be taken away from them? Did they pray for that? Or did they pray for something else? Look at the text. It says, they asked God not for the problem to be taken away, but for the boldness to speak the gospel and the ability to do great and mighty works through the name of Jesus. That's what they prayed. And one of the things that demonstrates what it is we are committed to in our lives is when we are put under pressure. When you are put under pressure, when I'm put under pressure, we are shown for what we are in terms of how we respond. And it is sometimes scary when we think about how committed are we to the Lord Jesus Christ. Because if we're committed to our comfort and our own world first, what we will want when we face pressure is for the pressure to go away. But if we are truly committed to Jesus Christ, what will we pray for is that we will pray for more strength and boldness to preach the name of Jesus Christ, because that's all that matters. And when we understand this, we understand that what it means to be committed to Jesus Christ from the Word of God, it means that we are willing to lay our lives down that Jesus Christ's name might be furthered. That's the kind of commitment that the early church understood that they were committed to. That nothing mattered more to them than the name of Christ be proclaimed. And it shows up in how they prayed. And so oftentimes our prayers reflect a very self-centered worldview, or the fact that we're more in love with comfort than we are of being loyal to Jesus. And this speaks to my own heart as much as it challenges you and where you are at in your relationship to Jesus Christ. And of course, they ask for God's blessing. And so when we think of this, we ask the question, what inhibits the church to proclaim Christ? Well, one of them is obviously doctrinal deficiency, because if we do not have a great view of God as the sovereign Lord of all things, we have nothing to preach. A lot of times the things that are proclaimed today are soup, kind of sloppy theology that speaks in terms of who God is without any sort of understanding who His majesty and His glory is. Another reason, the thing that inhibits the church to proclaim Christ is prayerlessness and a lack of first love in our lives. One of the things that we are learning in the course we're having, the Way of the Master evangelism classes in our church, you know, one of the things that we will be doing is we'll be going on the streets to witness, to share the gospel. What? You mean we're going to a course? We're going to church or is having this course in church and we're just not going to sit and absorb the information? We're actually going to do something with it? That's a challenge, isn't it? One of the challenges you have and I have in coming to church is we can hear the Word of God being preached time and time again and motivated to go out and do something with it, but we still sit and we do not respond and we do not trust the Lord to take the Word of God where we should. And that is something that we need to repent of as a people of the family of God. It's hard. It's not easy, especially if we're intimidated easily by other things. But when we think of what we're called to do, we can do no less if we're serious about the mandate the Lord Jesus has given His church. And the third thing that they responded was, and this is precious, is they loved one another. The trial did not divide them. It united them. They cared for each other more than ever. And there's nothing like trial to draw us together. And you can read from that in verse 30. Down to verse 37, all the believers were in one heart and one mind, and no one claimed that any of his possessions was his own, and they shared everything they had. And of course, Jesus said one of the greatest witnesses that we can have is the kind of commitment and the love we have for one another. And he says, as I have loved you, so you must love one another. For this all men will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another. And in 1 John 3:16, it states, this is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers. And of course, this reflects our commitment to the Lord Jesus Christ, because the fellowship that we have together as the people of God is not a sense of just an ethnic kind of a thing, or it's not just a social kind of a thing, or it's not just because we are the people are of the same kind of economic class. The fellowship that we have together is in this common mission and commitment that we have to proclaim Jesus Christ to the world, that more and more people might come into the kingdom of God. So in conclusion, as we confront the world and the church, and I said the church as well, because it's important, because oftentimes the church is bereft of the gospel. As we confront the world and the church with the good news of the gospel, we will experience difficulty. We will come under fire. We will, as a result of our commitment to Jesus Christ, experience rejection in the world. Paul says it clearly in 2 Timothy 3. He says, "You know all about my teachings, my way of life, my purpose, faith, patience, love, and endurance, persecutions and sufferings, what kinds of things happened to me in Antioch, Iconium, and Lystra, the persecutions I endured, yet the Lord rescued me from all of them. In fact, everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, while evil men and imposters will go from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived." And so, as we respond to this, one of the things that is so important is the need that we have to be filled with the Holy Spirit and to keep in step with the Spirit. And that the Spirit of God might empower us and strengthen us. And the importance of being filled with the Spirit means, in contrast, that we understand what it means to die to the flesh and to live for the Lord. Another way to put the same thing is found in verse 14, where it states, "When they saw the courage of Peter and John and realized that they were unschooled, ordinary men, they were astonished that they took note that these men had been with Jesus." And if we're going to be bold for the gospel in this world, if we're going to have an impact in the area that God has called us to serve in, one of the first prerequisites is that we establish and grow in our relationship with Jesus Christ, because we cannot do church, we cannot go forward in the power of the Spirit of God unless we spend time with the Lord Jesus Christ and develop our relationship and our affections for Him. And nothing else will do, because it's so easy to have a facade of religion but not be seriously committed to the Lordship of Jesus Christ in our lives. How is it in your walk with Christ today? Jesus says, "Apart from me, you can do nothing. You will not be able to be a witness. You will not be able to be bold. You will not be able to accomplish anything for the kingdom of God unless you are walking with the Lord Jesus Christ." They noted that they had been with Jesus. And it's not a matter in your life that you necessarily be an academic and somebody with great degrees and be able to share the word of God or preach Jesus Christ. These men were unschooled, but they had been with Jesus. They noted that. And it overwhelmed them, and the world did not know what to do with them. Spurgeon says this, "Yet surely there must be some who will fling aside the cowardly love of peace and speak out for our Lord and for His truth. A craven spirit is upon man, and their tongues are paralyzed. Oh, for an outburst of truth, true faith, and holy zeal." Let us pray. Lord, we come to your word and we are challenged. We cannot hear what we have said and read what we have looked at without, Lord, being disturbed and challenged in our walk with you today. Lord, we all have this sense of weakness, and we all have this sense of being intimidated and being afraid. I know I do, and I know that there's no one here probably that is a natural born confronter of the gospel with those around about us. So, Father, because you are who you are, because you are the sovereign Lord, we ask that you would help us to seek after you with all of our hearts, and we ask for boldness that we might have an impact in the area you've called us to live for you, and be strong as we think of all of the believers around the world who are standing up for Jesus Christ in prisons, like in China, like in North Korea, like in Iran, and other parts of the world where it costs to be a follower of Jesus Christ. And yet people are willing to do that because, Lord, they understand who you are, and their lives are not dear to them, and Jesus Christ means everything to them. Oh, Lord, help us to repent of our lethargy. Help us to repent of our love of ease. Help us to repent, Father, of living in our comfort zones and not willing, Lord, to go beyond what we need to go beyond to do and experience what we read about in Acts chapter 4. Encourage us all, Lord, in these things. We need your help. We can't do it on our own.
Lord, if there's someone here today that has not come to see why it is that we love Jesus so much, they've never put their trust in Him as their Lord, I pray that You'd work in their hearts as well. They might see the importance of believing upon the Lord Jesus Christ, and who, and because of all that He has done and accomplished for every believer upon the cross, how if they would come and believe and trust in and devote their lives to Him, they too can be saved. And I pray for each Christian here that You would, God, cause us, O God, to wake up and help us and strengthen us, Lord, and motivate us so that, Father, we are vehicles and vessels in Your hand. For Your name's sake we pray, in Jesus' name, amen.